Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. In today's message, originally heard January 21st, 2018, we pause from our current series to hear from Anthony Coughlin. So listen as Anthony preaches the sermon, The Shameless Hope of Glory.
So thankful to be with you this morning. It's a joy to sing with you this morning and to hear you lift your voices in worship to our God and King. I'm going to read the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning, and then I'm going to pray briefly for us. So if you would, if you have a Bible, please open to the book of Romans, chapter 5, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 5. Romans, chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Say amen when you got it. All right. Cool, good. All right, here we go. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father God, you are kind to give us your word. Pray that you would come in power, reveal your Son by the power of your Holy Spirit for your glory and for the good of your church, for the salvation of those that do not yet know you. I pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. So Winter Olympics are coming up. Any fans here of the Winter Olympics? Okay, all right. Well, in 1994, way back, leading up to the Winter Olympics, the games were in Norway then. There was a figure skater named Nancy Kerrigan who was competing in the U.S. Figure Skating Championships in Detroit, of all places. After she was finished with her practice run, she walked back through a hallway, presumably on the way to her dressing room, when a man with I think it was a police baton, jumped out and hit her in the leg. And the immediate aftermath was on camera. So I actually remember watching this when I was a kid, and I remember Nancy Kerrigan sitting upright, the camera on her, on the ground with people attending her, to her, grabbing her knee and crying, why? And the story unfolded later that it came out that this was a planned attack by a rival skater, Tanya Harding, actually making a movie about her now. It was meant to sabotage the competition, so they say. And I know what you might be thinking right now. So you're a guest here. Why would you open your sermon with such a terrible, heart-wrenching story? Well, the thing that stands out to me most clearly about that story and her response is what she asked. Why? We know what she really meant. What she really meant was, why is this happening to me? We know that we've all said that, have we not? We've said it to ourselves, to our friends, and maybe even to God. Why is this happening to me? So my hope this morning is that God's word would provide answers for that very question, whatever that question is tied to for you. My goal this morning is for us to realize four things. So if you're a note taker, if you like points, if you're jotting down or thumbing your notes, I have 4 points for us this morning from God's word. The first is, we have a peaceful position. A peaceful position. The second is, we have a positive promise. The third is, we have a purpose for suffering. And the last one, the fourth one is, poured out love. Peaceful position, positive promise, purpose for suffering, poured out love. So let's dive in. peaceful position. So the way to this peaceful position, how do we get to this peaceful position before God? Well, Paul actually begins this chapter by looking back on a doctrinal reality that he spent the previous chapters unpacking. That's the doctrine of justification. Everybody say justification. Okay, so I'm a teacher and a preacher, so I like to know that you're with me. I might ask you to do that a couple times if that's okay with you. So he says in Romans 5:1, therefore, anytime you see therefore, you can usually look back to figure out what he's referring to. What is it there for? Therefore, he says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be justified by faith? Well, this is God's accounting or crediting the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ to sinners who place their faith in him. Justified by faith. This is actually what makes Christians uniquely Christian and different from other people who profess faith in a God. Christians are justified. The Holy Spirit opens our hearts to trust in Jesus. We see Christ as more beautiful than we had ever realized him to be. And we place our faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, and God counts it to us as righteousness. His death becomes our death, and his life becomes our life. 2 Corinthians says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He takes our sin, even though it's not his. And we get his righteousness, even though we did not perform any of it to any degree. So it is faith in this Jesus that we are justified by, made right with a holy God. So just in case we've forgotten this week, and all of us have in different ways, that we are not and cannot be okay with God based on what we do for him, where we come from, who we're related to, how much money we have, how much money we don't have, who we even aspire to be with our best intentions. Just in case we've forgotten, we are only justified, declared righteous by the faith that has been given to us in Christ. Amen. Believer, this is an act that has already been fully completed. It is finished for you. It's finished. So this is our everlasting legal standing before a holy God. It's fixed. It cannot be removed. It cannot be undone. It cannot be replaced. It cannot be forfeited. You can't get it taken away because you're behaving badly. No number of mistakes will dry up the sea of God's forgetfulness for you, and nothing you have done will cause your sins to wash up on the shores of his wrath ever again, ever again, if you are forever justified. So the question to you is, how many times and in how many ways have you revealed, have I revealed, our forgetful disbelief by trying to make ourselves right with God through serving others, through even self-loathing? Maybe if I just feel bad about myself enough, God will somehow love me more. Maybe it's even parenting our kids. I parent my kids so well, you might say. God loves me because of that. Maybe it's even serving your spouse. And those are all noble things to do. But in what ways have we forgotten that we don't serve God and others so that we might earn his love and a seat at his table? We are compelled to do those things because we are already justified. We already have a seat at his table. We are already loved because of what Jesus has done for us on our behalf. So all we can actually bring to God and to his table is our need. All you can bring to God is effectually nothing. You bring him your need, and God does the justifying. God does the saving. God does the keeping of your souls to glory. So this is our position before God, and this is our mark. Those who have placed their faith in Christ are the justified ones. And so it's clear from chapter 5, verse 1, that Paul is talking to a select group of people. And all the promises and realities that he's going to unpack in the next 4.5 verses are for a select, exclusive group of people, Christians, those who have been justified. It's meant to be exclusive. So this actually reminds me of, I was asked to, a friend hit me up and asked me, can we get together? And I said, yeah. And he said, this is a really cool spot. And you know, we'll go and we can hang out there. We can talk. And it was like this little, it was inside this this like cigar club. And we sat in there, we sat in a room, and off to the side there was another room. And at the top it said for members only. And I'm sitting there, I'm watching people come out of the room. I'm going, oh, that's, you must have to pay to get in there. I don't really know. It was meant to be like this special, exclusive place. And I think they put it there to make you feel like you were missing something. You know, you get to watch people come out, and they don't look any different than me. And they're coming out, and I think it was meant to, I want to be in there. How do I get in there? So you see, the realities that Paul is going to unpack for us are for an exclusive group of people, justified believers in Jesus. But unlike the ridiculous special club with the special room that you have to pay to get into, you don't have to pay. And the door is actually always open when it comes to the gospel. The promises and realities that are true for Christians are meant to be exclusive, yes, but they're also meant to be invitational. These promises are for all who would place their faith in Christ. No cover. No cover. It's free. The door is open, but you must come through the door of Christ. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. So what is the first truth for those who are justified? The first truth is that we have a peaceful position with God, a peaceful position with God. Paul says later in verse 1, he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this word peace is not an inner peace, but it's a relational peace. So it's actually translated in different ways. One of the ways it's translated here is peace between individuals or a state or a state of national tranquility or security. So if this kind of peace is what Paul is talking about, a relational peace, then the idea of war must also be implied. And so it is. For the justified, where there was once war, where there was once enmity, where there was once a God who had nothing but wrath for you, there is now relational peace. No beef between you and God. In his commentary on Romans, Douglas J. Moo writes this, better than I could say it. The hostilities between God and rebellious sinners have to come to an end at the cross. Unlike the false shepherd of Jeremiah's age, this is no false word of assurance from Paul. No false promise of peace to a disobedient people whose hearts were far from God. No, this is the announcement of God's word of blessing to ungodly sinners, now crushed by the demands of the law, who know that their only hope of heaven is the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel, in which God graciously gives to sinners what he demands of them under the law. Thus, Paul's word of peace is no mere boast or false assurance. Because of the cross and Jesus Christ, the war between God and sinners is over. Very simply, those who have trusted in Christ have everlasting peace with God. No more wrath, no more war. And so to those who do not believe in Jesus, if you're in here today and you would not call yourself a follower, a lover of Christ, I would plead with you. You sit now under the very wrath of God. But God provides a way, a door for you to have peace with him. Would you enter through the door of his son? Would you be forgiven today of your sins? Would you be forgiven of your burden? Would you give your shame to him and your guilt to him? There's peace with God in Christ. This leads us to our next point. So because we are out of harm's way now, for those that are in Christ, for those that have peace with God, because we've escaped harm, we also have a positive promise, a positive promise. Paul goes on in verse 2 of chapter 5, through him we have also obtained, I love it, He's just adding to the benefits, right? We're justified, and we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. In verse 2, you see, it's through Jesus that we get access into this grace in which we stand. So here's how I like to think of this whenever I get to this verse. So I'm really visual, and maybe you are too. Maybe you're visual like me. So illustrations, if they work, if they're good illustrations, they really help me understand. So when I was in, I think it was high school, there was a movie that came out with Jodie Foster called The Panic Room. Anybody remember the movie, The Panic Room? Okay, this is the mother and a daughter, and they move into this new house, this big, beautiful house by themselves. And upstairs, they had this room that came with the house, and it was called the panic room. And to get in the room, you had to enter a passcode. It was protected by concrete and steel. And in the event of emergency or a break-in, you would boop, 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 you would punch in the code, and you would go in the room. And in the room, there was food, there was water, there was all the things that you would need for life in the room. There for you. There was a phone. And then I discovered that this is actually a real thing that real people have in their real homes to protect themselves against things like zombies or something, or the apocalypse. Which is concerning to me. It's concerning that you would think that you would need that in your house. But it's helpful for me also, because it helps me understand verse 2. Grace is the safe room. God's kindness and favor for us. Grace is the safe room that we enter, and we access this safe room by the passcode of faith. Does that make sense? So more specifically, we have access to God, who graciously gives himself to us through faith in Christ. And because we are now safe and free from harm and divine danger in the safe room of his grace, Paul says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This is the most certain hope that believers in Christ have who are righteous in God's sight. We have a certain hope. We will see God in glory. We will be with God forever. There will be an end to our suffering. There will be an end to our pain. There will be an end to our doubt. There will be an end to all the hindrances of sin. We will eventually enjoy God in glory forever if we have trusted in Christ. And so now what I really want you to do is I want you to hold whatever you've been looking forward to this week, like at 6:30 when the Eagles clinch and we go to the Super Bowl, right? Amen. Or maybe for you, it's something else. Maybe for you, it's I'm looking forward to seeing this person this week, or I'm looking forward to going there. I'm looking forward to getting back to school, or maybe you're not looking forward to going back to school. Hold up whatever the world offers, which is regularly recycled and actually repackaged as something new, but it's always the same. It always yields the same results, a hope that is lacking and found wanting. I remember when I was looking forward to, I'm a big Philly sports fan, so I remember when the Phillies went to the World Series, and then they won the World Series, and then it was over, and I went, oh, well, that was fun. That's it. All the things that we have created in our minds that we anticipate, political things, things that we place our hope in, things that we place our faith in that are not God, pastors even, riches, relationships. This world places hope and people and ideas with that saying attached, with this saying attached to them. Hope for the best, plan for the... Yeah. That's the best the world can give us. But God, through his apostle, is telling us, believer, hope for the best. Expect the best. Be assured of the best and expect it. Your hope is no ordinary hope that cannot deliver. You hope in the glory of heaven, which is where God is, and he never fails to deliver on his promise. 1 John chapter 3, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. We will be eventually morally without sin, intellectually without falsehood or error, physically without weakness or imperfections, and filled continually, always with the Holy Spirit, Most importantly, we will be with God. We can rejoice in this. If you have trusted in Christ, it is certain. Amen? This leads us to our third point. Because we are justified, we have faith in Christ, and there is a purpose for suffering. A purpose for suffering. Look at verses 3 and 4. Not only that, Paul says, so not only do we have a hope of glory, certain hope, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Now, I don't think that you would disagree with me if I said to you that trouble will find us all. Adversity will eventually find you. Now, it comes to people in different degrees. It comes to people in different seasons of life with different levels of intensity. But none of us are immune to the reality of life just being hard. Life is hard. It's difficult. And so that's actually what the rest of this passage is about. Paul says that in these sufferings, in life being hard, whether you have relational issues, or you're battling sickness or cancer, or you failed a final, whatever it is, whatever degree, whatever level of intensity your difficulty is in, Paul says we can rejoice. More literally, the word rejoice can be translated to exult, to boast. And suffering here is understood as a pressing or a pressure or a pressing together. So I think we can take this to mean, church, when the pressure or troubles of life press in on you, you can rejoice. Sickness, emotional harm, death, physical hurt, broken heart, broken relationship, loneliness, loss of a loved one, guilt, anxiety, you can rejoice. Now, I know that from experience, when you're going through something very difficult, there can be these well-wishers, people who come and comfort you. And they're very well-meaning, and they come to comfort you. And they might be ignorant of what you're actually going through, and they might say things that are meant to comfort you but don't comfort you because they're speaking from a place of ignorance. So for example, 6.5 years ago, we lost our son at birth. His name's Micah. And we had someone very well-meaning, loved us, came to us and said, "Hey, it's okay. You'll have more." And I said, "You obviously have no idea what this is like. You don't know what I'm going through." So here's why I say this. I say this because Paul is not speaking from a place of ignorance. He's not telling you that you can rejoice in your sufferings having no idea what it's like to suffer. He can fully and completely, in a very human way, relate. He has known what it is to suffer. And so I thought it would be helpful if we just, he sort of lays these out in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You don't have to turn there because I'm not going to read it. I'm just going to list them. But he talks about all the things that he has been through. He says, he's been whipped with 39 lashes 5 different times. So if that happened to me, I would have quit. I'm done. Anything else, we're done. Beaten with a rod 3 different times. Pummeled with stones 1 time. Shipwrecked 3 times. Floating around in the ocean 1 night and 1 day on a piece of wood. Frequent journeys. Dangers from rivers. Dangers from robbers. Danger from his own people. Danger from the Gentiles. Dangers in the city. Dangers in the wilderness from like wild animals. Dangers at sea. Dangers from false brothers, fakers, fake friends. He's had toil and hardships. He says he has many sleepless nights. He's gone hungry and thirsty often. He's been exposed to the cold and the elements. He says he has the pressure of anxiety for all the churches daily. And King Atreus wanted to arrest him, probably to kill him, but someone lowered him in a basket through a window so he could escape. He is not speaking from a place of ignorance. He's not a pat you on the backer. You'll be all right. Get back out there. He's speaking as a fellow participant in suffering. He's been, so at Risen Christ, we have this phrase called the struggle bus. He's been on the struggle bus. Going around the block several times on the struggle bus. So Paul is not diminishing the reality of our suffering by telling us to rejoice. This is not God telling us, hey, don't worry, just be happy. The gospel gives all of our suffering purpose. It acknowledges the reality of our suffering. It acknowledges that it's very real. Your depression, your anxiety, your fear, your sickness, your pain, whether it's internal, emotional, or physical pain, is very real. And the gospel gives your suffering purpose. The Bible makes it clear that for the Christian, trouble is actually normal, and actually it's increasing. I learned in my study that the narrow way that Jesus references in Matthew 7:14 is translated the compressed way. It's a way when you walk it, everything is pressing in on you from both sides. It's also meant to mean the way of trouble. So anything that might make you angry, that might make you impatient, that might cause you to doubt the goodness of God, complicate your health, ruin your relationships, threaten your life, hold up your commute to work. Paul tells us that this suffering has purpose and it is real. And he also says that it is a light, momentary affliction that is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So you see, any and all suffering for the Christian is normal, expected, and can be rejoiced in because it has a purpose. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, it's preparing us for glory. And I believe that Romans 5 shows us one of the ways God uses suffering to do just that. One of the ways God uses suffering to prepare us for glory. In verse 3, chapter 5, Paul says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing. So there is never a reason that a Christian should be able to say, why is this happening to me? Why is this happening to me? Although it is a very human and appropriate thing to ask. And it's not wrong to ask that, but we should never ask that and wonder at an answer. We know exactly what's happening. Not only that, but we can rejoice. When someone is suffering and they don't know why, it can wreak havoc in their life. It can cause depression and loneliness and fear and anxiety, but we, the justified ones, we here are told that we know what suffering is for. We have an answer for the hope that we have. And so what does Paul want us to know that we might rejoice in our suffering? What's the answer to the why is this happening to me? Well, it's helpful if we think of it like a chain, okay, with three links. And each link is dependent upon the previous link. And the reaction of this chain is set off or produced by suffering. The first link, the first reason to the answer, why is this happening to me, we can find in verse 3. He says, we rejoice in our sufferings knowing that suffering produces, what does it say? Endurance. So this word actually means perseverance. So suffering's first purpose is to produce endurance in us. So something happens in your life. Picture it, whatever it is. And you're tempted to grow bitter. You're tempted to doubt. You're tempted to complain. You're tempted to hold a grudge, maybe. You're tempted to give in to lust or lash out. But you don't. And instead, your faith grows. It gets stronger because by grace, you look to Jesus for help to endure. And your faith gets stronger. So I had to do some research to figure out if I was understanding this right, but it's kind of like how your muscles get bigger if you're exercising. So when a muscle is overloaded during weightlifting, actually there's little fibers in your muscle that tear which seems harmful. Ow, my muscle is ripping apart. But it's rebuilt and made stronger through the experience of ripping and tearing. And when you're resting, your muscle actually repairs the tears and it helps the muscle grow stronger and can grow bigger. And in the same way, the weight of suffering is not meant to weaken us, but to strengthen our faith. And so, saints, whatever hardship you're in this morning, wherever this word finds you, you must know that if you are justified, if you have peace with God, if you've placed your faith in Christ, God has purposed the affliction in your life so that your faith might grow stronger and more resilient, so that you might by grace endure the next storm with rejoicing, and so that you might be able to comfort others also in times of hardship. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. And so in your endurance, as you're comforted, remember that you're being comforted so that you might also comfort others and encourage them to finish the race. Finish. So suffering's first purpose here is to give us repeated opportunities, even in great distress, to see the truth of God in the gospel put to the test and actually never fail us. And so give us endurance. So hold the power of God's meekness and gentleness in Jesus up to your broken heart. Hold it up. God wins. He wins that. So hold the life of Jesus, the Son of God, up to the face of death. God will win that. He wins. He defeats death. Hold the everlasting promise of God to never leave you or forsake you against the fear of abandonment or actual abandonment. And God wins that too. He wins. The gospel always wins. So when another wave of pressure comes, you've already been convinced. I've already been convinced. He will never leave me or forsake me. I can endure this. I can keep going. That's why so many of the Psalms are the psalmist recounting what God has already done and speaking out in confidence and boldness. That's why Paul can talk this way. I was like, I've been through it. I was floating around in the ocean on wood. God's not going to leave me. He's promised to never leave me. That's why he can talk the way he talks in Romans 8. Nothing can separate us, because God has proven himself over time, regularly, repeatedly, to different degrees and in different depths of valleys of suffering. I'm going to win. I will win. Trust in me. That's the first truth that brings us rejoicing in our suffering. The second cause or purpose for suffering is endurance. He says in verse 4, endurance produces, what does it say? Oh, come on, church. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. The word character translates as tested and proven character. Okay, it's simply this. God allows suffering in the believer's life so that our faith might be proven, so that we can be assured that we're actually real Christians, that we're real, that we are believers, that we suffer and endure, and that we still believe. So sadly, I have friends that have walked away from the beauty of the gospel because of suffering, because life got really hard, and they went, there is no hope for me if I continue. This does me no good, this gospel, because their doubt overcame them, because they couldn't imagine God allowing that to, how could God allow that to happen? And so they walk away. But this suffering for the believer, Paul says, produces the same kind of response that Peter gives Jesus after Jesus just about gives them an invitation to walk away from following him in John chapter 6. You remember, he says, Jesus said to the 12, well, it says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus just finished saying something really difficult, and many of the people were like, yep, I'm out. And Jesus looks at his disciples and says, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter, I love Simon Peter because he talks too much like me. But he often says the sweetest things. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. The character produced by suffering is tested. This is the kind of character that causes the world to watch in bewilderment for some and in amazement for others when believers endure the most terrible things. Cancer, loss of a child, financial ruin, mistreatment. With unwavering joy and faith. I can remember when we were in the hospital and somebody walked in and said, I'm sure you're doubting God. And by the grace of God, not our own, by the grace of God, we don't have anywhere else to go. Where else are we going to go? Listen, the world is not impressed with Christians when their life is going well. The world is not impressed with Christians when their life is going well. It is when the most unspeakable things happen to those who claim that they have a love for Jesus that people actually begin to look a little bit more closely at your life. So if you want to evangelize, you canvass Westchester and evangelize. Share the gospel. However you do it, you share the gospel. But we need more believers with the gift of evangelism, yes. We also need more believers who realize that their suffering, their time of testing is also evangelistic. You want to see Westchester marvel at the gospel? You want to see lovers of money? This is like super affluent. Like I'm from Philly. So I'm driving through. I'm like, man, look at this. This is nice. You want to see lovers of money? Come to faith in Jesus? You want to see them become curiously inclined? So what is this faith in Christ? What is this gospel? Then pray that God would prove your faith to be true in the face of suffering. That God would give you faith like Stephen, who cried out for God to forgive those as they were throwing rocks at his head to kill him. That we would have the faith of the Czech priest, John Huss, who's noted as saying to those who were actually burning him alive, he says, I've never thought nor preached except with the one intention of winning men. If they're burning him alive, if possible from their sins, today I will gladly die. And as the fire was lit, it said that he sang songs to Jesus into glory. We must pray for God to give us faith like Job. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Suffering's purpose in the life of the believer is to prove that God does not make phony Christians. There are no decorative plastic fruits of the Spirit. God is producing grace, pouring out grace in your life through suffering so that he might prove that you are real. That your faith is real. God proves our genuineness through our character. And so I have some encouragement. If you are doubting your salvation this morning, I don't think I'm a real believer. I don't know if I'm real. Have you rejoiced at truth today? Have you rejoiced at the gospel, even if you've done it faintly? Have you said with Peter, my faith is so weak, but there's nowhere else I can go today. Weak faith is faith nonetheless. Weak faith is faith. And God is the one who justifies you. Praise God for your genuine faith. Weak as it may be today, pray that he might strengthen it and prove it true through trials and suffering. Suffering produces in us proven and tested character. This leads us to the last link in that chain, which is hope. He says, an endurance produces character, and character produces hope. The word simply means expectation. Expectation. Hope is a popular word that we throw around today, and a lot of people don't know what it means. It's a God word. God made it up. It means expectation. How does proven and tested character bring about expectation? This is the believer being able to see the present, reality of their suffering, and also see the present and the very real reality of their end. certain that they will one day, that we will one day be with God, that we are children of God, that even in our suffering we rejoice because we know our faith is real and heaven is real for us. So please hear me when I say this. What I'm not saying is that we can rejoice in our suffering and hope because suffering is good. So suffering is not good. Suffering is here because of sin. Because of the first Adam's sin in breaking the covenant with God. But we know that God has also promised to turn our suffering and affliction for our good. If not in this life, certainly in the next. Douglas Moo also says, "The road to glory is strewn with rocks and strange turns. But far from lessening our hope, these sufferings in God's providence become the means of strengthening us and thus deepening our hope." So we can expect with full assurance in sufferings that are very bad that we can have hope in heaven and the eventual peace with God in heaven. We will be a resident with him. We will have a seat at his table. Suffering is there so that you might rejoice, knowing that your faith is being strengthened and your character is being sharpened and proven true and tested, so that you might confidently expect one day to be with him in glory. This leads me to my final point, poured out love. Poured out love. Paul goes on in verse 5. He says, "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." So the idea here is that hope does not disappoint us, what it means, or let us down, cause us to feel shame for believing in something that didn't deliver as promised. So you know, like, if you're dumb like me and you actually walk into the As Seen on TV store and you buy something, and you go, this is really cool. It's really clever. I don't know how they got a pet. This is, you know, it's really cool. And you get it home, and then it doesn't do what you thought it was going to do. And you sit there, and you go, I just spent money on this thing, and I feel really foolish because it doesn't work. It says, guaranteed to cut through my shoe. Or guaranteed to, I don't know. There's so many ridiculous ones out there. They have one that it puts your sock on for you, right? Ridiculous. Ridiculous because it cannot deliver as promised. You're getting, this is the most ridiculous thing I've ever bought. I am ashamed because I spent money on this and it cannot deliver for me. Paul is saying we have a hope that will not disappoint us, that will not leave us feeling shame, that will not go, oh man, I really thought that was going to work out. It didn't work out. Paul says, the hope that we have, the justified ones, our hope does not and will not disappoint us. Consider the world. We are surrounded by things, bombarded by things, products, people, corporations, politicians, ideologies, books, food, workout regimens, apps, that all promise us hope in something better. And they have never and will continue to let us down. They have never fulfilled on their promise as promised. And they will continue to disappoint us. Our hope in God will not do that. It will deliver. We will never have to fear looking foolish on the last day. You will never have to fear being ashamed that you have trusted in God in vain. You might look foolish now, because those who hope in Christ and God can't see God, and there's a God, we believe in a God that we cannot see. And so to many people, that is foolish. We may look foolish because we hope in a heaven that isn't fully realized yet. We may feel foolish or look foolish to others because we're waiting for a Jesus who right now is sitting sovereignly, ruling over his creation, and will one day come back, but isn't back yet. But Paul says, who hopes for what he sees? Who hopes for what he sees? Not only that, but the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so, Christians, you may look foolish now, but God says your hope in the end will not put you to shame. Our hope has a long view. Our hope is rooted in our faith that is tested and will not disappoint us. And how can we know this? How can we know that we will not be ashamed? That we will not be made to look silly? Paul says, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Real simple. How can we know that our suffering, whatever it is meant to produce real, lasting faith and confident hope? Because God loves us. Because God loves us. Because he loves his children. He loves those whom he has justified. Not only that, he pours out his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. He pours it. So I don't think Paul uses this language by accident. So if you love coffee like me, there's a joy that I get from watching the cup fill up and pouring it in. It's a feeling of satisfaction. I don't think that Paul would be using such tangible language here if he didn't mean for us to feel something when we hear that he says God has poured out his love. So my prayer is that in your suffering, now or eventual, you would know that for those who are in Christ, God loves you so much that he has poured out his love onto you through his Spirit. You have no cause for shame or dishonor or disappointment. You have no cause to doubt the purpose of your suffering because God loves you. You have no cause to falter in your trust to him, to doubt whether or not he's going to come through on his promise because he has proven his love for you. And how do we know that God loves us? Because there's a cross. Because there's a cross. And how do we know that he's going to come through on his promise? Because the tomb is empty. Just as suffering the life of the believer is to be expected, just as suffering, you know, is coming around the corner, God's love is also to be expected. The love of God poured into our hearts should also be our expectation. So I would submit to you that if you are suffering, rejoice this morning. God loves you with eternal purpose. You have a peaceful position with him if you're justified in Christ. You have a positive promise that will come true. It's already true. We just don't realize it yet. We haven't walked into the reality of it yet. There is a purpose for your suffering, and God has poured out his love on you in your suffering this morning. Those who are here who do not know the hope of the gospel and this love, I would plead with you to come to the cross for forgiveness. Turn from your sins to the one who in his love and his sacrifice can bring purpose to your suffering. You don't have to flounder around anymore and wonder what you're doing. There's a cross for you to come to and lay it down. Would you come to him this morning? And if you know him, would you still come and receive the love of Christ? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that it is real. We thank you that you do not shy away from the reality of our suffering. We thank you that you are not naive to the hardship of life. We have a Savior who took on flesh, became a man of sorrows, was acquainted with grief, was crucified for crimes he did not commit, was treated as a criminal. We have a Savior who is able to sympathize with us in our weakness. He knows what it is to be human. And so, Father, we pray this morning that the gospel would be so real to us, that it would answer us in our suffering, that we might have hope, that we might endure, that we might have assurance that Jesus has purchased for us a seat at your table. Would you do this for the glory of your name in our lives? Would you do this for the good of our souls? Pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio of The Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 a.m. as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about The Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.